Well, it was not the first time that the Apostle Paul found himself in a Roman prison. Now, everybody knew that this time it was going to be different, though. You see, the first time he was in a Roman prison, it was more like he was under house arrest. And it was a big deal. He was in chains and, you know, he was kept captive, but people could come and go. And he even, you know, shared his faith with the guards and their families while he was there under house arrest. He, in chains, wrote several letters to churches scattered around the Roman Empire that would become a big part of what we know as our New Testament. But this time, it was different. You see, the first time when he was there under house arrest, he was waiting trial. When he got out, he was going to go to trial. This time, the only thing that was in front of him was his execution. You see, Paul now was in what was known as the infamous Mamertine prison. You can still go and visit the place where it was in Rome today. Roman historians actually write about the Mamertine prison. They call it the House of Darkness. So it was originally an underground spring that they dug out some 600 years before Paul was there. They dug it out and it became kind of this underground dungeon. It was an old spring. And so not only was it dark, but because it was an old spring, it was always wet and musty. And can you imagine the smell of the hole where they kept Rome's most dangerous prisoners for 600 years? Can you even imagine? It actually, the story goes, is the same place that the Apostle Peter was. The legend is that Peter, before he was executed, that he was executed, crucified upside down, and not even worthy to be crucified the same way as his Savior. The legend also goes that while Peter was there in the Mamertine prison, that he used some of the water that was from this old spring to baptize at least one of the guards that converted to Christ while he was there. But for Paul now, Paul knew that his death was right around the corner. And so he was encouraged by one of his friends that was there, Dr. Luke. And so Paul did what he'd done so many times before. There, as he was coming to the very end of his life, he takes out his pen and he takes out his parchment and he begins to write a letter to encourage someone else. And this time he writes what we know is the letter of 2 Timothy. And he writes this letter to encourage his young brother in the faith, Timothy. And he encourages Timothy, who was a pastor, to stay strong and to be bold and to preach the truth and to do it with confidence and courage and to do it with love. But then as the Apostle Paul comes to the very last chapter that he would ever write, the very last chapter in the very last letter, Paul turns his attention and he looks back on where he'd been in his life. And then he also looks ahead in where he is going. And now, deserted by almost everybody, in this dark, dusty, or, you know, underground, damp prison, Paul writes about how his faith has endured, how he's kept the faith through all this. So you find it in 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 7, and that's where we're going to spend our time this morning. So I hope you have your Bible and open it up, because this is where Paul writes, and he says, "For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure is near." He knew the time was coming. He says, "But I have fought the good fight, and I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but to all those who have longed for his appearing." And so what an amazing thing that is for Paul to be able to get to the very end of his life and to write those words and to essentially say, "I have no regrets," right? I've fought the fight that God had for me. I've finished the race that the Lord put me in. I have kept the faith. And so now Paul doesn't have to look back on those things, but Paul can actually look ahead to the prize, to the crown of righteousness, that one day he's going to see Jesus face to face again, and that amazing prize. And so today we are finishing this short little series called We Believe. And you guys know that this We Believe series is kind of introducing our theme for the whole year. And the idea behind We Believe is not only to focus on the things that we believe, the doctrine, the truths that we believe, that's certainly a part of it, but also to challenge us to be a people of faith and to ask the question, what would it look like for us to be people who really believe and really act on the things that we say that we believe? And so we started a few weeks ago by looking at Abraham, who taught us that when God says go, in faith, that means go. And then we looked at the difference between living by faith versus living by sight. And then last week, Steve did a great job talking about the power of mountain-moving faith. And today, we want to wrap this series up by talking about faith that endures, faith that stays strong to the very end. Because if you're going to get in a race, you might as well not just start the race, you might as well finish the race. So we're going to talk about this idea of faith that endures. Now, one of the words that you often hear used to describe this kind of enduring faith is the word perseverance. In fact, the famous reformer, John Calvin, writes about the perseverance of the saints as kind of one of his core beliefs. One of Calvin's core doctrines was the perseverance of the saints. And the idea was that if a person, you know, begins this relationship with Christ, that relationship is going to be shown to be true through the years or whatever it is, through that time, that it perseveres and it stays until the end. He was influenced by verses like this where Jesus writes and he says, "My sheep listen to my voice." This is John 10. And he says, "I know them and they follow me and I give them eternal life and they shall never perish." And then Jesus says this, "And no one will snatch them out of my hand." In other words, they'll persevere there. Now, when I think about this concept of perseverance, especially this theological term of perseverance, I always think of an experience that I had when I was in seminary. Because when I was in seminary, which is pastor school, as you guys know, to graduate from seminary, you had to, where I went to school, you had to do this oral exam. And it was a comprehensive oral exam. And you had to appear before this panel of professors and staff, and you had to give kind of an oral argument, and they could ask you all kinds of questions. And so that is terrifying. Can you guys even imagine it? I mean, to stand, first of all, and, you know, in front of these just brilliant men and women, you know, to just be interviewed by them is terrifying. But then the thought that you're actually your graduation kind of depends on it. So I was shaking in my boots, and I went in there, and I still remember one of the questions one of the guys asked me was, he had a box of blocks, these little wood blocks. And I remember thinking to myself, now I was awesome at blocks in kindergarten. And so I'm like, yes, I am going to be awesome at this. But the more we looked at them, I realized that all of these blocks had some like big theological word on it, like repentance or conversion or glorification or justification. And so he said, here's what I want you to do. I want you to take these blocks and I want you, all of them represent salvation, a part of salvation, what it means to be in a relationship with Christ. And he says, I want you to take these blocks and I want you to put them in the order that they occur, these different theological terms. And so we dug through them and we said, well, the first thing is calling. And this is the idea of calling is, you know, we say it like this, like God was just tugging at my heart. You just remember that time when God was tugging at my heart and I just felt like God was really calling me. Well, that's the calling of God. And so we said that that's first. And then I grabbed one that said repentance. Because the proper response to God calling you is to say, okay, God, I want to come and I want to follow you. And so I want to turn from where I've been in my life and I want to go towards you. And so we call that repentance. And so that comes next. And then repentance, if you couple that with belief, it leads to conversion. Conversion is a lot of times when people talk about I got saved. Conversion is that moment where I cross that line of faith. And now I'm in that relationship with Christ, and that is kind of the beginning point we talk about. And it leads to some big things happening in my life, like justification. And justification is this idea that now I'm right with God. My sins have been forgiven. They've been justified. And so I'm in a righteous relationship with God. But it also leads to this idea of regeneration. Regeneration is what Jesus talks about when he says that we're born again. Paul says that the old is gone and the new has come. We're a new creation. We're regenerated in Christ. And so there's that process. Now, a lot of us look at that. And for some people, this may take, you know, months. This may take years. Or this can all happen in a moment. This can all happen in a moment. And we spend a lot of time focusing on this. But the Bible also says that we're supposed to work our salvation out with fear and trembling. Right? That this is the beginning point, but there's more to it. There's also, well, this big word of sanctification. Sanctification is a fancy seminary word that I was thankful I knew that day. to means I'm going to grow closer to Christ and I'm going to be more like Christ. And then there was this block that said perseverance, because perseverance says that not only am I going to begin all this stuff, but I'm going to stick with it to the end. And then the last one was glorification, which is hallelujah, party with Jesus in heaven. That is the very end of the deal. So I remember I set them all out like that on that day. And, you know, we tend to spend a lot of our time focused on this part, this, you know, I got saved part, and rightfully so. But sometimes we neglect this part or we forget about this part, which is it's stuck all the way to the end. And when Paul comes to the end of his life, and when Paul is in a prison and he looks back and he reflects back at the very end, he doesn't necessarily remember this stuff, as important as it is, and he certainly talks about it, but he remembers this stuff. And he says, I've persevered. I've come to the end and I've kept the faith. I've finished the race. And so now I have this glorification. Now I have this promise in front of me. And I want to be really clear, that whole process is the grace of God. We're saved by the grace of God, but we're also kept by the grace of God, right? You know, if God begins something in us, the Bible says that he's going to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus, Philippians chapter 1. And so we see that God oversees all this, but it's important. And to prove that faith, that we believe kind of faith, Paul says it endures until the very end. And so what I want to do today is I want to just look at this passage from 2 Timothy and just kind of pull it apart real simply, because we want to look at what Paul says about this kind of faith that endures and how do you kind of really have that kind of faith. Because whether you are young at the beginning of your life or maybe just beginning your relationship with God or even still checking things out, wondering about it, or maybe you've walked with God for years, maybe it feels like I'm coming to the end of my life, wherever you are, what I want us to do, all of us in this circle and everybody that's watching today, is to just hold up this mirror that Paul holds to his own life, and I want us to hold those things up to ourselves and kind of measure ourselves by that. So let's just dig into what Paul says. 2 Timothy 4, verse 6, Paul says, "For I'm already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure is near." So when Paul says that his life is being poured out, he's literally talking about his very life being poured out. The story goes that Paul, who was a Roman citizen, so he couldn't be crucified, but he was decapitated. He lost his head, literally. So when he says his life's being poured out, he's saying, I could be days, I could be weeks, I don't know, away from being poured out. He talks about the time of his departure. The word departure is actually the same Greek word that is used of a soldier or soldiers that pack up their tents because they're moving to the next place. We're leaving this place and we're going to the next one. They're departing to the next one. Departing talks about a boat that is untied and pushed out to sea. And so Paul says, I'm getting to the departure. I'm packing up and going to the new destination. And then he says, I'm being poured out like a drink offering. Now, to a lot of us, that doesn't mean much of anything, right? I'm not super familiar with drink offerings. But to the Jew in Paul's day, they would have been very familiar with this system of offerings. And there were a lot of different offerings that that people could make. And so if you look at, say, for instance, Exodus 29, it describes some offerings that were once a year offerings that were made. And then there were some offerings that you made them on special occasions, you know, holidays and festivals and things like that. There were some offerings that were made once a month, and then there were some daily offerings every day. And every day you poured out the drink offering. And I think that's significant because even though Paul is getting to the end of his life, he's talking about a faith that endures. And if we want to be able to get to the end of our life and say, you know what, how did I get there? How did I keep that kind of faith? What we see is it is a daily faith. It's not a once a year. It's not just on holidays. It's not just once a month. It's not when times are really tough. But as Jesus says, we take up our cross and we follow him daily. So Paul says, I'm being poured out like this daily a drink offering. And so he reflects on his life and his ministry, and he uses these three famous sayings. Maybe you've heard him at a funeral or something like that before. A lot has been written about these three different phrases. In my opinion, Paul is saying the same exact thing in three different ways. And he's using three kind of different metaphors. So one is a military one, I've fought the good fight. One is athletic, I ran the race. And one is religious, I kept the faith. And so these are the things that Paul uses to measure his life and reflect on his life, and we should measure ourselves against these two. So first, Paul says, I have fought the good fight. I have fought the good fight. So people kind of go back and forth what Paul was referring to here. Was he talking specifically about military fighting, or was it boxing or wrestling? Paul uses metaphors like that in other places. But in some ways, it doesn't really matter, because the principle of fighting is the same, and whether fighting the good fight holds true no matter what it is. And so the first thing we need to know about fighting the good fight is to make sure that you're in the right fight, right? To make sure you're in the right fight. I don't know about you, if you guys have noticed this, but people want to fight about everything these days, right? Have you guys noticed this?
Yeah.
And people are passionate about things, and people are divided about things, and it's not as if every one of those things is unimportant. There are important things. But when Paul gets to the end of his life, he says, I fought the good fight. And I love what the New International Bible Commentary says about that. It says, the word good does not imply that Paul's fighting was good, but that what he had been fighting was the noblest and the grandest fight of them all. When Paul says, I'm fighting the good fight, he's talking about the ministry of the gospel. Right? He's saying, I fought the most important, the essential fight. Other places he says it like this. He says, I count everything else lost. Everything else is rubbish compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. So a lot of times I think we're fighting the fight, and we feel like we're, you know, being so faithful and we're fighting these things, but maybe we're fighting the wrong fight. And Paul says, no, the gospel, Jesus Christ, that is the central thing. And when he gets to the end of his life, that's what he reflects on. Hey, just another principle as we just think through fighting and what it means to kind of fight the good fight is if you're gonna hold on and fight the good fight, you need to know your enemy, and you need to know the weapons that you have available. And I'm thinking of what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, Paul writes this. And he says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And so there Paul identifies that, hey, if you're going to fight the good fight, you got to know who your enemy is. And he says that ultimate enemy is the devil and his schemes, the powers of spiritual forces of evil. And as you think about those powers and those spiritual forces, honestly, they don't care how they get you off track in that fight. They only care that you are off track, right? And they only care that you're off course. And so Paul says, no, he says, God's given you the weapons for that. And then he gives this big long list of what those spiritual weapons are. And it's things like the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness, the gospel of peace and the helmet of salvation, the spirit of the word of God. So in other words, all these things. And so that's the first metaphor Paul uses. He says, I'm coming to the end, and now I've fought the good fight. But then he changes, and he talks not about a fight, but he talks about a race. Now, in Paul's day, sports were a big deal, like in our day. This is that week where, as Americans, it's the week before the Super Bowl. And I don't know about you, it just feels good to have something normal like the Super Bowl coming up. It's fun to just look at that. Can you believe Tom Brady 10 times in the Super Bowl? It's ridiculous. So anyways, in the same way that we love sports, in Paul's day, they loved sports. And for them, the Super Bowl was racing, and specifically the marathon, right? The marathon was the Super Bowl. I don't know if they had commercials. I don't know if they had a halftime show, but it was a big deal, that I know. And you know what they say about a marathon is, well, it's not a sprint. It's a marathon. And so it was about this long race. And Paul uses this image to describe the way that he's run. And how long is a marathon? It's 26.2 miles. And so Paul's like, I am 26.1 and a half miles into this thing, and I am going to run through the tape. I am not going to slow down. I am going to push through to the very end. I am going to finish the race. Because if you're going to succeed in this race, you got to run through. You got to run through the tape. You got to finish the race. I'm not a great runner. I know you probably look at me and think I'm an outstanding runner. I like to run a little bit, and so I know enough that if you're going to run, you got to get rid of the extra weight, right? You can't be carrying a bunch of stuff around. And you also have to keep your eye on the prize. You got to know where you're going, whether it's the finish line or the app on your phone that says you got this much farther to go. You got to keep your eye on the prize, which is exactly what the author of Hebrews says. So Hebrews chapter 12, in our little faith series here, we've been talking about Hebrews chapter 11, which is kind of the faith chapter. We've mentioned that several times. Hebrews 12, the author kind of famously turns the corner and he compares it to a race. And he says this, he says, therefore, since you are surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, people that had an enduring faith through the generations, he says, since you're surrounded by those cloud of witnesses, throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily tangles, and run with perseverance the race marked out for you, fixing your eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of your faith. I got to show you a couple of these pictures that I've heard about and saw. This is a picture of a man by the name of Lloyd Scott. And so a few years ago, Lloyd Scott had this idea that he actually wanted to be the slowest person to ever finish the London Marathon. And so Lloyd Scott put on a 120-pound antique diving suit, and he ran in the London Marathon. And he finished in 5 days, 8 hours, and 29 minutes. But he finished. The next year, he said, you know what, that's still too fast. So he decided, I'm going to run it again. And this time, he wore a 100-pound suit of armor, and he drug behind him a 200-pound, 10-foot-high dragon. And the year after that, the people from the London Marathon said, you're killing us. We're not going to let you come in the race anymore. We have to wait a long too long for you. But as you look at those pictures, and obviously it's kind of funny just to think about why people do weird things. But if we're honest, that's kind of a pretty good picture of the way that so many of us are trying to run this race of faith, right? We're weighed down, especially by the sin that so easily entangles us. But here's the problem about sin, and whatever that is. The problem is to overcome whatever that sin or those sins are that you're struggling with right now, whether it's anger or pride or greed or lust or laziness or I don't know what it is, an addiction, whatever it is. Those things war against our soul. Hebrews says that they entangle us and they slow us down and they take us off course, right? They entangle us. But so many Christians, myself included, sometimes instead of fighting those things, because to fight any of those things is hard, right? It's easy to get into those behaviors. It's hard to get out of them. It takes work. And so we, instead of fighting them, we just get comfortable with them. And we say, you know, it's just my thing. You know, I'm running the race, but I'm just in a suit of armor carrying a dragon behind me. And Paul says, no. He says, I'm going to run to win the prize. And if I run to win the prize, I'm going to keep my eyes on that prize, which is Jesus Christ. And I'm going to throw off the stuff that holds me back, and I am going to run to win. And as he comes to the very end of his life, he says, I finished the race. I've got to the end. And then last of all, he says, I've kept the faith. And again, commentators kind of debate here when Paul says, I have kept the faith. What exactly does it mean, the faith? One way to take that is to take it as kind of a thing there, like the sound doctrine. To say, I've kept, you know, the true faith is maybe a way to say that. I've kept sound doctrine. One of the arguments for that and why that is significant is because what Paul had just written to Timothy. You see, Paul knew that in Timothy's days, like in ours, that there were going to be all kinds of things that would try to pull him away from sound doctrine of biblical Christianity. One of the reasons we're studying this theme, we believe, is we want to be biblical Christians. We want to have that biblical worldview. And Paul knew that this was under attack for Timothy. And so look at 2 Timothy 4. Look at kind of the beginning of this chapter. This is how Paul encourages his younger brother. He says, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season to correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come, get this, for the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers who say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of the evangelist, discharge the duties of your ministry. And so when Paul writes that, he says there's a time that's coming when people are not even going to put up with sound doctrine, but instead they're just going to gather the teachers that they want around them, the teachers that scratch their itching ears. I literally can't think of something that describes this moment in history that we are living in more than that right now. I mean, think about it. The very algorithm of your internet feed describes that, right? What we're seeing is not what God wants us to see. And it's even maybe what our itching ears want to see. It's what our itching eyes want to see. And so we're flooded with these things. And Paul says, no, Timothy, you've got to stay firm. Those things are going to pull you off. And so here's the problem. We talked about these a while ago. So we've got all this information coming at us in this information age. I think about that when he says you gather all the teachers. There's so many teachers out there these days, right? We can find anything we want, any teacher to say anything we want, you know, and sometimes you send me the sermons to listen to. I get it. There's a lot of teachers out there. So how do you process the information then, right? How do you deal with this flood of stuff that is coming, right? Because we already said that the internet and your feed and your social media feed is designed to tickle your itching ears. That's what it's designed to do. So how do we filter what's true? Fortunately, Paul says to Timothy, this is what you do. And you just flip back a couple verses and he says, Timothy, this is what you do. He says, All scripture is God-breathed, and it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. In other words, Paul says, Timothy, the answer isn't out there in all the noise and all the clamoring and all the intriguing voices and all those other teachers. The answer is in here, in the still, quiet voice of God revealed in his holy word. And that's what's going to correct you and teach you and train you for life. And so Paul, when he gets to the end, he says, I've kept the faith. And you can make a pretty good argument that what he's saying is I've kept a sound doctrine. But we also know that finishing to the end is more than just sound doctrine. We probably have all known people that came to the end of their life and their doctrine was solid, right? But their life didn't reflect it. And so while it may mean sound doctrine, I think Paul is also getting to the point that he's been faithful to the end. You know, he has done his best to be faithful to the end. It reminds me of the old marathon runner from Tanzania. His name was John Stephen Akawari, and he was sent to run in the Olympic Games for Tanzania. And he was going to run in the marathon, that was his race, the marathon. He probably wasn't expected to win anyways. He was not one of the top runners. But while he was in the marathon, he takes a nasty fall. And he falls and he skins himself up and he hurts himself. And I just wonder if some of us might be there right now. We're running the race, but if we're honest, we're falling and we're beat up and we're bleeding a little bit. Well, take your cue from this marathon runner. He gets up and he keeps going. And he keeps going. And finally, he finishes the race, or he comes into the stadium, and it's hours after the others had finished. They basically, at this point, were turning the lights out. The only people there were the people that were cleaning the stadium. And yet he comes limping in, bloodied, and the people stand and they cheer. And he crosses the finish line with nobody else around. And afterwards, a reporter says, what are you doing? Why didn't you just give up? Why did you keep running? And he answered famously this. He says, the people from my country did not send me halfway around the world to start the race. They sent me to finish the race. And God's called you, and you've turned your heart, and you've converted, and you're justified. And now God's saying, run, and don't give up. And don't give up. I know there's attacks on this side. I know there's challenges on this side. I know there's garbage coming in on this side. But run. Keep your eyes on me. I've counted everything lost compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Well, I want to wrap up today before we just talk a little bit about this together by reading you something. I actually wrote this a few years ago. We were doing some messages in the book of Joshua. And in the book of Joshua, there's this great scene towards the end where they're dividing up the land. And this tribe gets this, and this guy gets this. And Caleb, who is older at this time, Caleb is 85 years old at this point. And Caleb says, well, don't give me the easy land. Caleb says, I want the stuff in the hills. I want the hardest stuff. And so, you know, we're inspired by this guy who, you know, even into his elderly years, he says, I'm going to keep fighting. And so when we talked about that, I wrote this little thing about some of the saints in this church that have been a huge role model to me like this. And in the years since I've wrote this, some of these people have moved on to glory. They have moved on, they've departed to the next place, and they're experiencing the crown of righteousness with their Savior. Some have moved away to be with, you know, children or things like that. But let me just read this to you, and hopefully it's an encouragement to you. It's based on Hebrews chapter 11, which says, by faith, all of these faithful people did this. And so, by faith, by enduring faith, Phil Biddle celebrated his 80th birthday as the leader of Celebrate Recovery and as a true friend to countless people living with addictions and struggle. By enduring faith, Margaret McIntosh turned 90, and she decided it was time for her to step aside from being a lay counselor, but she wanted to focus more of her attention on discipling young women. By enduring faith, Dick Furness retired from a career in construction management and has not stopped managing construction for the kingdom of God since that day. By enduring faith, Wayne West gets up early in the morning and he leads the men's Bible study. And by enduring faith, Jerry Robinson stays up late to prepare the lesson for the ambassador's class. I didn't expect that. By enduring faith, Iris Meyer and her team provide meals for funerals and comfort for families in their time of grief. By enduring faith, Betty Smith studied and wrote and taught the Bible study all year long. And this week in the final class, they brought her a cake because it was her 79th birthday. By enduring faith, Woody Hossauer, at age 84, still takes time to encourage and visit the older people. By faith, Earl and Sylvia Brewer help the second graders into their 80s. And by enduring faith, Belinda Witte leads the sophomore girls when she's really very, very old. By enduring faith, Dave Glass traveled to Russia, the Philippines, and Africa to teach church history, even when some say he was old enough to have lived that church history. By enduring faith, Chuck Bennett coached the third and fourth grade boys, and Rick Furman remodeled the youth room. By enduring faith, Chris Phillips saw that he could encourage young business people and to see their work as worship. By enduring faith, Susan Alexander led the choir, and Carol Alexander turned 76 and retired from 20 years working at the church and said, now seems like a pretty good time to become a missionary to India. You see, by enduring faith, they were mentor moms, prayer warriors, givers, greeters, adopted grandparents, servants, and leaders willing to do whatever it takes to love God, to serve his people. And so by that faith, their faith is being passed on, and the body of Christ is stronger for it. God, I thank you so much for faithful men and women who, like Paul, maybe wouldn't write it the way he did, but like Paul, come to the end of their life, and they say, I've fought the good fight. I've finished the faith, and I have kept the faith. So Lord, for each person that's listening here today, wherever we are on that journey, would you encourage us? Would you encourage us to keep our eyes on you, to run with perseverance, to fight, Lord, with the weapons that you have given us, to fight with the good fight, and to keep our eyes on you and you alone. I thank you for this. I thank you for this enduring faith. Make us that kind of people, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, thanks, you guys. Sorry to get a little choked up about that. I mean, obviously, some of those people are no longer with us, and those are happy tears to think of, you know, kind of their faith. But kind of the first question I wanted to ask, and people can find some of these questions in their sermon notes that they can download from the website. But my first question to this is for this room is, can you think of an example of someone who had a faith that endured? And maybe it's someone that was even on that list, but as you think of people that have had a faith that has endured, who would you think of? I'd love to just hear, you know, some of those models of faith for you. So who is someone that has an enduring faith?
Well, I don't want to draw more tears, but I just can't help but think about Nicole's mom, who was taken from us really suddenly, but I still remember the week after she passed, I had to go to the Ashley place where she had led a Bible study amongst the senior citizens for so many years, and breaking the news to those people and recounting this life of everything from teaching two-year-olds, you know, in the nursery to this BSF fellowship she had been so committed to spending the last part of her life every Tuesday faithfully going there, rounding up these people and teaching them the Bible, and then going through her Bible and finding so many pages of handwritten notes front and back. And I just thought, man, when she walked into glory, Jesus was just ready for her, you know.
Yeah. Yeah, and she did that all the way to the end.
That's cool. All the way to the end.
Yeah. Good. Anyone else have someone, just an example you're thinking of? It maybe someone that's still with us, but someone who's enduring in their faith.
I think of a couple people. Obviously, one that comes to my mind is my sister, who's endured this amazing faith in the midst of a really long battle of an illness and had to keep the faith through that. And she is my role model to look to. She's my one who I call to. And she just continues to encourage me in my faith, even though, you know, she can't even walk, sitting in a hospital bed, you know, whatever. So amazing. But it was just this past Wednesday night here at church, and Chris Breck. And Sandra Thompson walked by with these first grade rambunctious kids. They got their face shields on. They're playing dodgeball with the kids in the
gym. That's not safe.
And I just think, man, these women, if you know their story and how many people they have influenced here, how many kids have gone through their Sunday school classes or their ministry, or Sandra, who has served faithfully in the prisons with the juveniles in the prisons and taught her good news Bible. I mean, she's got her face shield with, like, the good news Bible colors on them. And I think of these women who, in the midst of this pandemic, have sacrificially said, these kids need to hear the word of God, and I will be faithful to be here to tell them the word of God. And I just, when I just see, every Wednesday I see them walk by with those, and I just think,
that's a good
so
one.
Faithful to persevere, you know, so many years teaching these kids.
Anyone else have one?
My father was a pastor, and he gathered an unusual collection of people, and many of these people made a deep impression on me. There were two men. They came from Omaha to Anaheim, where our church was. One of them had had a stroke when he was a young man in his 40s, and he was very disabled by it and could never work again. He had been very successful as a young man. His name was Henry Bornschlegel. And when he knew that I was going to be a preacher, he started meeting with me. It was hard for him to talk because his stroke affected him, but he said that he believed the reason he had his stroke was because he hadn't obeyed God's calling on his life to preach, and he told me about that. And then he said that he had asked God to give me whatever power God intended for him. And I always remembered those conversations with Henry Bornschlegel. But I think also in your sermon, Glenn, Pastor Glenn, there's a prayer. Lord, what does finishing the race look like for me?
Yeah.
What do you have in mind that I should have in mind to accomplish? You know, so this can be a measurable thing, not just...
That's right.
But, you know, and I think if we... That's a good follow-up to this sermon. What does finishing the race look like for us? And, you know, I asked him that while you were talking, and I got five things right away. You know, and I know that God loves us, but also the task is important to God.
Yeah.
He does have things for us to do. And I'll also play blocks with you anytime.
Well, that's a good question. Let me kind of follow up on that and just ask it a slightly different way. But yeah, that's the heart of it. You know, what does God have for us to do? But there was a book that came out, bestselling author David Brooks. It was called The Road to Character. It's not a Christian book. But he talked in his book about the difference between resume virtues and eulogy virtues. And resume virtues are the things that we do to maybe build our career or be successful. And it's not like those are unimportant things. But he says when you get to the end, it's about the eulogy virtues. It's about what are the things that they're going to remember about me. And so that's maybe another way of saying that. And I guess maybe I just love to throw it out there like that. As you think about what does God have for you to finish well? Or what does God have for you? What are those eulogy virtues that you would want to be working on? I'd love to just hear what are your eulogy virtues that you'd love to work on? We'll just wrap up with that. What do you want him to say about you one day?
Although, I look at Paul's life, he's encouraging in those last days, he's encouraging others. Mm-hmm. And I think that's such a huge part of it. And he's passing his faith on. It doesn't die with him. Mm-hmm. He's passing that on to the next generation. And speaking truth, he's loving them, he's encouraging them. Even in difficult circumstances, he's telling them of this extraordinary promise that's held out before us, and saying, go for it. I think, that's just such a key virtue. As I look at, even like I one of my idols is Nancy Campbell. She's such mm-hmm. a sweetheart, and she watches my grandkids, and she's speaking truth into their lives, mm-hmm. and it's so powerful, and I want to be that kind of encourager, even up to the very end.
That's a good one, Dane. Good. Anyone else have a eulogy virtue you want to work on this year?
Even as I think about Paul, the resume virtue for Paul is he wrote all these letters.
Right, right.
The eulogy virtue is he poured into the person of Timothy.
Yeah. Right.
And Timothy was the one who carried that message to another generation. I think so often we're so worked up about the things we have to accomplish that we forget it's the people that we build into that actually carry the faith forward.
Yeah, I think another follow-up on that, brother, would be, we all have a lot of people in our lives, but who has God really given you?
Yeah.
These are the people that they think of you when they're in crisis and they reach out to you. Well, there's a special bonding there, an attachment, and that's sacred.
Yeah.
And I was thinking also of Timothy and discipleship, like we should all have someone that really knows us. When he says to Timothy, you know all about me. Well, not everybody knows all about us, but somebody needs to.
Yeah.
For our own sake, too, but also, for their passing on.
The thing about a eulogy is it's somebody else who stands up to tell the impact that you've made on their lives. Yeah.
You remember George Jefferson in the...
Moving on up.
When he staged his own funeral because he wanted to hear what people would say.
That's good. Cool. Hey, we'll wrap up. Anyone else have got a eulogy virtue that's on your mind you wanted to share?
The best thing I ever heard, there was a guy named Adam Kinzer that was killed in Afghanistan in the U.S. Army, and he's from Rio Vista. Mm-hmm. And I knew his family. I went to the funeral. The whole town came, 4,000 people. Everybody showed up in the high school gym. And I knew he was an exceptional young man. I didn't know him as well as I did after I heard what was said. But the sociology teacher of the high school got up. And I've never heard a better eulogy. He said, Adam Kinzer was the young man we all hoped our daughters would
marry. Yeah. That's a good one. That's a good one. That's cool. Well, hey, thanks so much for being here today. Thanks so much for joining us. I encourage you to spend some more time digging into this stuff. What would it look like for you to just continue to finish that race, to fight that fight, to keep the faith? And God's got you, and God will hold you. And so God bless you as we do this together. Have a great week.